We're going to be reading the second chapter of Genesis, so if you want to find that in the booklet or on page 2 of the Bibles. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of heaven and earth when they were created, in the day when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You must surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thanks, Eleanor. That's great. Really good to hear already people chatting about the stuff we've looked at. And just to say again what the aims are, great to hear people talking about the science session, wanting to go to that later. So I do hope this weekend will equip us as we engage with ideas and with friends. I hope as well it will do this big worldview shaping stuff in us that we talked about. And as well, just I was glad that we got the time at the end to do that little devotional exercise, because it's easy, isn't it, to fill our prayers with stuff about ours and I suppose the stuff that's not going well in life. A great discipline, I think, of the Christian life, actually, to praise God, to thank him for all the things that he's given us. So why don't we just do that again as we start our next session. Father God, we praise you again. We've got so much to praise you for. Thank you for a new day. Thank you for the way you've kept the world going. Thank you for our bodies, for health and strength. Thank you for food. Thank you for music. Thank you for a church family. Thank you for all the blessings of this life. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive the glory. And we thank you again for your word. Father, thank you that you've spoken to us. We are aware again of the sheer power of your word. And so we pray we'd have a right humility. Help us to listen. Help us to know what to do with what you say to us. Amen.
Well, there's
on the next handout there, there's a spot the difference exercise that we're going to start with. At the start of this session, there's a picture there at the top. This is a Dalmatian dog on the left, and this is an anonymous member of our church family on the right. And the thing is, basically, skim through Genesis 1, 24 to 31 with your neighbor and list some of the differences between the two creatures pictured above. So one of them in Genesis 1 language is a beast of the earth. The other one is a man. Or to put it another way, what's the difference between a Dalmatian and Cranston? Good, we'll get back together there. Sounds like people were finding it quite difficult to work out what the difference was between Cranston and the dog. Lots of gag potential there, I know. Yeah, one of them's a hairy, smelly beast, the other one's a Dalmatian, all of that kind of thing. What's that? Oh, sorry, it's Great Dane. Sorry, tell us about this dog, Cranston. Who is it?
Someone said, "Can I bring my puppy?" And this thing turned up and it's like the size of a small horse.
It looks really scared of you. Good. Well, that's just something to have. I hope you spotted a few differences looking back at Genesis 1 there. We're going to come back to that and think about what exactly the difference between the two of them is. You might have heard of, Higgs boson? Is that how you say it, Anya? Higgs boson? The CERN scientists, you know this thing they're doing, this Large Hadron Collider? They're trying to prove the existence of what some people call the God particle, and they call it that because it's so fundamental to how matter forms, is that right? I'm going to stop talking about it now because that's the limits of my knowledge on the subject. But I do remember watching it on the news. It was about 4 years ago. I don't know if you remember. And the reporters didn't have a clue what was going on, but there was basically lots of scientists clinking champagne, so it must be something quite exciting. And one of them came onto the news, and he was really excited. He said, "We're peering into the depths of the universe just trying to work out why." And I assume by why he means sort of why and the mechanics. Does it all work the way it does? And it sounds like they seem to be making some progress in understanding stuff there. But if, as we started to see this morning, there's a designer who put all of those mechanisms in place, then there are bigger questions, aren't there, than even a £5 billion machine can answer. What did he design us for? Why are we here in that sense? We mentioned this worldview that says we're just a random bag of chemicals. By definition, if that's the case, there is no purpose. DNA doesn't have any purpose other than just propagating more DNA. But if we've been deliberately made, then we've been made for a reason. And Genesis 2, well, end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 really is the maker's guide to your... Sorry, I'm just going to... Do I need to switch this up a bit? Can you hear me, Izzy? Is that right? Sorry. Okay. Let's go with that. Genesis 2 is the maker's guide to your purpose. It's the life you were made for. And you might have picked up in chapter 1, the whole account of creation is kind of tilted towards people, isn't it? Did you notice? So even the way the sun and the moon are described, they're for us in that sense. They're the lights for our world. And a disproportionate amount of time there in chapter 1 given to the creation of human beings and the purpose of the man. And when chapter 2 starts, so verse 4, it really does all become about people. So you know the way we say, you know, it's not all about you or it's not all about us. Actually, in some sense, it is all about us. God's creation is kind of for the human beings and about human beings in a different way from everything else. We need to say at the start of this, we're looking at the perfect world here in Genesis 2, and we don't live there. That's obvious enough. We'll talk about the difference. But we will learn things in Genesis 2 that will, in effect, be the blueprint for our world, and we'll think about how we, as people who don't live in the garden, can relate to a passage like this. So the first thing about the perfect life, the life you were made for, is you were made to live in this perfect world, and you just get the feel from the thing. It's paradise, isn't it, this place? So verse 8, the Lord planted a garden in Eden. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. And one of the trees in the middle of the garden is even called the tree of life. So, you know, forget your 5-a-day or your omega 3, you know, the fruit from this stuff. That is the ultimate superfood. Verse 10 describes this river flowing out, that flows into other rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. get mentioned. If you know your geography of that area better than me, you'll know that they're two of the most important rivers in that whole region, sustaining life, sources of life and providers. Well, actually here they're just the daddy rivers of this big river that flows out of Eden and that waters the garden. How luscious and green must this place have been? And there's all kind of shiny stuff there in verse 12, gold, and I don't really know what the other stuff is, bdellium and onyx, but it all sounds shiny and it's full of life. And this is a place that's teeming with colour. I wonder if you can imagine it. Can you imagine living in a place that just pumps out well-being all the time? And I live around King's Cross. I was walking past Camden Council's office the other week, and they've got a sort of sign outside there that says, "Pollution causes disease," which, welcome to Camden. It's wonderful, isn't it? And as well as London, I've spent quite a bit of my life living in two other cities, Glasgow and Birmingham, so you can imagine, I find this a little bit difficult to imagine what this life here would have been like. The name Eden, it means paradise, it means delight, and this is the paradise world we were designed to live in. It sounds amazing. But that really is just the setting, that's the theatre for the life that we were made for. There's bigger things. We were made to know our Maker. And this is where we start to get some of the differences between Cranston and the dog. It's the relationship they have with their Maker that is different. So God speaks to the humans. He spoke to the birds in verse 22, but he has a much longer conversation with the human beings, this sort of conversation back the other way. And I wonder if you can sense this intimacy between God and the man. So verse 7, God breathes into him. And then I love the way verse 15 puts it. It says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the garden." It sounds almost like the way you would pick up a little baby or put a small child somewhere, take them by the hand. And God speaks to Adam as a father to a son. Verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, this tree becomes more the focus in chapter 3, so later on we'll think about exactly what's going on with it. But it isn't a negative thing in that sense here that God's given this command. It's much more like the loving instruction of a loving parent. You know, don't touch that. That would be dangerous for you. You can trust me. And Adam has bags and bags of reasons to trust God. In here, God's in the middle of being so generous and lavish, all this stuff that's pleasing to the eye, you know, back in verse 9, pleasant to the sight and good for food. Well, pleasant to whose sight? Well, Adam's. It's designed for him to be good, for him to love it. Back in chapter 1, verse 29, same idea. "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." That's God. God is all give, give, give. What would they like? I wonder what would be good for them. What would be nice stuff for them to have? What else can I give them? Something's not good for the man? Well, we'll have to sort that out. We can't have things not being good. It's a great picture, isn't it? It's the best kind of parent. It's a lovely picture of the kindness and thoughtfulness of God towards the people that he's made. And we find in chapter 3, God seems to have been in the habit of going for a walk in the garden in the evening, which must have been an amazing thing. So you're out strolling, maybe picking something for dinner, and you bump into God. And you talk to him, and it's a pleasure to listen to his wisdom, and just the pure joy to go away and reflect on what he said and to obey him. And so as Christians, you know, I wonder if we've ever had a little glimpse of that in a relationship with God, times when you felt really close to him, times when it's just been a pleasure to praise him, to do the things that he says. Genesis 2 says that that's the relationship we were made for in the universe. I think that fits, doesn't it, with the fact that sometimes people talk about having, you know, people say a God-shaped hole in your life. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe that's something you can identify with. And not everybody feels that, and we'll see reasons in Genesis 3 why actually outside the garden there'd be reasons why we would want to be away from our Maker. But it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If you were made to know God, it makes sense that there'd be something big missing in your life if you don't know him. We're also made to work, is the next thing on the list there. And I don't know, depending on how your week's been, this might be the hardest bit of this chapter to engage with and to believe. We saw earlier, didn't we, really, that God is a worker. God was busy categorizing, making stuff. And when God designs humans in his image, God designs them to be workers too. So look back in chapter 1, verse 26. And this is really important, actually. This is this idea of the image of God. We're going to think about what that means and see what it says. So 1 verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Made in the image of God. It's a phrase you hear, isn't it? And people sometimes use that phrase to load in all kinds of things when they say that. You're made in the image of God, therefore, dot, dot, dot. But here in Genesis, it's very interesting what it means to be made in the image of God. Well, have a look at it again. 1 verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and all the other stuff. What's the very next thing that God says? Verse 27. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, and he created them. And then what? Verse 28. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. So being made in the image of God is about having dominion, having responsibility over the world that God has made. That's the main difference between the dog and the man. The dog isn't made in the image of God in that way. And it's very interesting. Pete read from his Colossians at the start. I'm glad Pete chose that verse, because it talks about Jesus, the image of the invisible God, and the very next thing it goes on to talk about is his role as the firstborn over all creation, having dominion. And obviously Jesus is the image of God in a different way from we are. He actually is God. But interesting that that's the first thing it identifies as being godlike for Jesus is about dominion. To be made in the image of God for us is about having dominion as well. And so God's basically saying, I'm going to make people to be like me. Little mini-me's is what God makes. And the likeness is not physical. The likeness is just that I'm the ruler of this creation. I'm going to make them, or deputy gods, in effect, as they have a role, ruling, filling, subduing the world that I've made. And so I think we need to pause on that and just say, isn't that amazing, given what we saw earlier about all the things that God has made in the world? You know, the glorious things, those 100 billion galaxies, in the observable universe, of all the things that God has made that are glorious and beautiful and that point people towards him, nothing is like human beings. We are the pinnacle. We are the thing that reflects the image of God uniquely in the universe. And lots of the other stuff people want to say about the image of God I think is legitimate, actually. Stuff about it meaning that we're relational, that we're creative, that we're rational. But it is worth seeing that those things, they're not freestanding. They actually come in under this main purpose. We're creative, we're rational, we're relational for the purpose of having dominion and ruling in God's world. And I think you begin to see what the job means in practice for Adam and Eve in 2 verse 5. So no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So it's as if the world is sort of pregnant with all this potential stuff that could be so good, but it needs people there to work that potential and to bring it out. So verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it. And it must have been, we don't know how long it was before it all went wrong, but it must have been an amazing thing, mustn't it, for Adam and Eve to be workers in a perfect paradise world. You know, imagine even one day of work like that. You know, imagine Adam and Eve back home at the dinner table in the evening. How was your day, darling? Her never having to sort of massage his ego because, some project's gone wrong and she's got to tell him he's still a great guy and all that kind of thing. Because the project never goes wrong in a fallen world. Him never having to remember that when she tells you about her frustrating day, she just wants you to listen. She doesn't want you to problem solve. Did you know that, boys? That's a thing that you need to know about. No frustrations in her working day in a world like this. Not one single moan or grumble at the dinner table. just loads of chat about another fulfilling day in the perfect working world. And I think this really challenges our view of work, doesn't it? So often people would think actually work came in after the paradise world, you know, work part of the fall, a curse, or something that we're trying to get away from in that way. Shock, horror, we're actually designed to be workers who take responsibility in our lives. And I think deep down we know that, don't we? We know that we're not designed to sit on a beach for 365 days of the year. I mean, I say that as someone who could really do a good job of trying, but this does seem to be saying that eventually I'd want to set up some little stall or sort of categorise the sand or something, because we're designed to work in that way. And we certainly know, don't we, that not having productive work to do, it does terrible things for people's sense of worth and value. Some of us have experienced that, people in our families have. Actually, our sense of responsibility, our creativity, the will to work, that is all part of God's good design. And think about it, even the most mundane jobs that you think you have or anyone else, it might, you know, we're not all gardeners like Adam and Eve, but controlling the environment, making the world go round, doing things that mean we can provide for our families, for other people. That's all part of what it means to be responsible rulers in God's world. And maybe you've never felt that in your day job. I hope in some other way you might have felt the goodness of work, some project in the home or in the family in that way. Well, fourth, made for each other. This is the bit you all want us to get to. This is the bit about boy-girl relationships. We were made for each other, men and women. Something isn't good in the garden, paradise. It's not good for the man to be alone. And again, I think we know that instinctively, don't we? We know it's not good for man to be alone. But what's really interesting here is the reason that it's not good for the man to be alone. So verse 18, chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." See, the woman's not primarily made to stop Adam getting lonely. You know, it's not that he needs a player two for his PlayStation and God has to sort of invent a buddy for him in that way. It's not some sort of Lonely Hearts advert, you know, woman wanted for man, you know, he's young, he's substantial property, untested but probably good sense of humour. That kind of thing. Now, the woman is a helper for the man. She's been made to help Adam do their joint job of looking after God's world. And so the first thing we need to say in application is this is a major blow to the male ego, boys, I'm afraid. On one level, 18 is about men and women generally. And what it means is that men are not adequate. I know none of the women will take that away as the main thing they learned this weekend. I know you know that already. But men and women need each other in that way. They're equal, the man and the woman, equally made in the image of God with different roles. And I almost said it, they're equal but different. You know the way we say, I think it was Chris Tapp that pointed out to me, why do we say equal but different? Equal and different. It's good that they're different. They've got complementary roles as they do the job. Helper is not patronizing. If we're thinking of it in terms of Santa's little helper, that's not the idea. God is man's helper in the Bible. It's an important function, but it's not just a functional thing. It's not like Adam says, well, you know, God wants me to fill the world and I don't happen to have a womb, but you seem to have a womb and, you know, could we sort of see what we could do there? They're sort of designed to serve each other in an intimate relationship with each other. There's the joy of intimacy here. And Adam just thinks Eve is the most fantastic thing. So verse 23 is the first ever love poem. Boys, you might want to bear this one in mind for Valentine's Day. "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And in the original Hebrew, the word "this" comes up three times there. So Adam's going, this woman is amazing. And he just thinks that she's the most perfect thing. They are the perfect couple, one flesh, united through sex, but it's more than that. They complement each other's roles perfectly, literally made for each other. And all of this while they're naked, there's complete trust and intimacy. And if you're married, maybe you felt moments like this in your marriage, moments of great unity, intimacy, serving together. You don't have to be sort of Bridget Jones to long for that. This says this is the relationship that we were all made for. Well, we've scooted over Genesis 2 fairly quickly there, but the broad brushstroke is this is a mighty picture of what it means to be alive. So just turn to the person beside you again and the discussion question in the box just for a minute. What sounds good about life in the garden? Good. What sounds good about life in the garden? Talk to me.
Everything.
Yeah, we said it over there. What sounds bad about it? Nothing. Good. Anything specifically you enjoyed? Yeah, thanks, Tony. God's designed it to deliberately look good.
Good for food.
Even better. Exactly. Yeah, right, yeah. We were just talking about that in terms of work. It must be amazing to have this kind of job with no discontent. Really close to God, you know, we'll talk about this later, how a relationship with God outside the garden is so distant often. You know, this closeness, this joy of obeying him. Anything else?
We know what we're there to do.
Yeah, thank you, Sam. Yeah, exactly. There's a real purpose. It's clear and it's doable, all of that. Thank you. Fantastic, yeah. We could have recreated Adam and Eve's wedding in here with all this meringue stuff. It's kind of weird, isn't it? But we won't get you guys to play the part. Sorry, didn't mention that. Good. Well, there's lots, isn't there, to delight in as we look at the garden. We said, though, that we don't live there, so we'll just need to think about what we sort of do with this picture. And the first thing to say is it's still the blueprint for life outside the garden. I've put that sort of framework in there. That's basically, you know, happy times, happy days if the world would run like that. Basically, God in charge, people doing what he's asked them to do, ruling his creation in the right way. Happy times. And to some extent, we can say, well, the more we organize life outside the garden like that, the better it will be, the more we'll be sort of in line with God's original purposes. And there's a few verses there where this gets picked up on in the New Testament. The first is something on praise, Psalm 8. It's another reason to praise God. Psalm 8 basically says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, those 100 billion galaxies, what is man that you're mindful of him? Isn't it amazing? All those 100 billion galaxies, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. Praise God. It's another reason to praise God. It's another reason to praise Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that role. You might remember the summer Al spoke to us a bit from Psalm 8, and we went to Hebrews and looked at the fact that Jesus actually is the perfect man who rules the world under God. Interesting stuff on the value of life. So actually, let's look at Genesis 9, because we're going to go there for the next bullet point as well. And, you know, this is, you know, think of the ways we take it into our hands in our world to end life prematurely at the start of life or the end of life. Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So, you know, how could you kill a person? A person is made in the image of God. And interestingly, the verse in James applies that to how we use our tongues. It says, you know, how can you praise God with your tongue and then blaspheme of an individual? You know, it'd be so horrible to a person who's made in the image of God with your tongue. The next thing is about work, and stick there with Genesis 9, because you see that basically in 9 verse 1, that pattern of the job gets sort of described again outside the garden. It's still our job to fill the earth outside the garden, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Although it's more negative in verse 2, isn't it? The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. So we're to try and subdue the earth. You know, it warns us that it's not going to work outside the garden, but it's still our job to rule creation in that way. And there's some verses there from the New Testament that pick up on why work's still so important. Thessalonians 1 about why idleness is a bad thing. 1 Timothy encourages Christians, you know, you still got to just get on and contribute to society, do a good day's work, pay your way. Still an important thing in this creation. The Titus 1, we might think about tomorrow morning, actually. It talks about how actually work has a bigger purpose outside the garden now, just to point to Jesus and to the gospel. We'll think as well a little bit about marriage. So there's 3 verses, really important, because some of the ways that people would want to say we can't get our sexual and relationship ethics from this are based on the fact they would say this is the perfect world being described and we don't live in the perfect world. But it's really clear from those 3 verses actually that Genesis 2 is applied particularly into marriage and sex and relationships. So let's just take, actually do this from, actually let's have three, if everyone this side looks at the Matthew 19 one, if you guys look at 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 5 over here, just look those up together for a second. Just think, what's this, how's Genesis 2 being applied in the New Testament era that we live in? Good. Sam said it's great to know what we're meant to be doing in the garden. It's great, isn't it, to have the Maker's instructions on this area of life. It's an area where our culture is in a real mess. And, you know, we mentioned this on Sunday night with the students. It's such a shame and gutting that the Church of England that we are part of is in a mess on these kind of matters as well. So, you know, we should pray for this new Archbishop, pray that he'll give a lead on what the Bible says on these things. And it's clear, isn't it? So Matthew 19, Jesus taking the aspect of the fact that they shouldn't be separated. This one flesh union is for life. 1 Corinthians 6 picks up on the one flesh aspect, the sex aspect. If that's such a special thing, you know, how could you share that with a prostitute? That's for marriage. Ephesians 5 just picking the verse right out of Genesis 2, sort of applying it to marriage in our world now. And so that means we can learn things here from about the relationship of marriage, the nature of it. So it's, there's a public act. We often say at weddings, you know, the different aspects of it, they come straight from here. So there's a sort of leaving of the one family. And that's, you know, I hope if you're married, you know, that you feel that's what you've done. You've, in that sense, you've left your families. You've started a new family. It's a public thing. It's saying this is for life. They're to hold fast to one another. And the one flesh is the sex aspect. That's the good thing that God has invented to cement that relationship. And so it does mean that the context here gives us things to say about sex and relationships generally. It means we can't redefine that to mean, you know, a man and a man. And, you know, in a sense, we, you know, if the law changes on that, you know, in a sense, it doesn't really matter because it doesn't change what the Bible says a marriage is. Marriage is between a man and a woman in God's eyes. It applies to stuff about sex outside marriage. 1 Corinthians 6 is really, really clear in chapter 7, and we said it on Sunday with the students, and because, you know, it worries me, just it's good to just plod through 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. And actually, let's go there, because I'd love us all to have when someone says, why shouldn't I sleep with my boyfriend / girlfriend, or when we are thinking that ourselves, I'd love us to know really clearly where the Bible says, don't go there. So it defines basically 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, no one who's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for as it's written, the two will become flesh. He then applies that to all forms of sexual immorality, so not just sleeping with a prostitute. And then down in chapter 7 verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So sexual immorality, the only thing that isn't defined as sexual immorality is sex in marriage. And that's uber clear, I think, from verse 9, chapter 7. They can't exercise self-control. They should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And again, over the page in verse 36, if anyone thinks he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. So if your passions are high, marry and have sex is the thing. And we said to the students, you know, on Sunday night, that means, you know, either don't, you know, stop going there if you're going there in a relationship, or get married is the application there. And we said, you know, we can arrange that. We can genuinely arrange a marriage, you know, really quickly. If that would be a better thing, is what 1 Corinthians 7 says, than ungodliness by sleeping with someone you're not married to. Sorry to labour that, but I think that's something that it worries me that maybe churches don't teach as clearly on that as we could sometimes. It has things to say about divorce. You know, there's a permanence in the relationship with here. It says stuff about, you know, the whole culture of moving from one sexual partner to the next, you know, friends with benefits, that kind of thing. The whole idea of living together without making this kind of clear, permanent decision in that way. And, you know, I say all of that conscious that it will be difficult for us, I guess all of us, in different ways, to go with God's view of marriage and sex and relationships that's outlined here for different reasons. So there'll be some of us, I guess, struggling to have, you know, find fulfillment in marriage, tempted to sleep with someone that we're not married to. That will be tempting for those of us who are in sort of girlfriend-boyfriend relationships. For some of us, there'll be a homosexual temptation will be part of our experience. Other things as well. And one of the things that helps me to trust God and all of that is, well, actually, I think the context here really helps, doesn't it? Because who is the God who's setting out the boundaries for all of that? The good maker. You know, he's designed us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He's good. We can't doubt his goodness, can we, when we see him in Genesis 1 and 2. So, you know, let's trust the good maker of our bodies to tell us what we should do with our bodies. The leadership aspect of male headships here as well. You might have noticed the naming rights thing comes up again. The man gets to name his wife. There is a leadership role in the family for the man. And the purpose of their marriage, very interesting, wasn't it? That we said the woman's a helper. The purpose of marriage is to serve together, serve God together in that way. Christopher Ash from Cornell, he's written a book called, what's the book called? Sex in the Service of God, which, yes, if you want to sell books, Christian books, that's the way to sell them. Call them something like that. It's a great title, and it's kind of provocative. It sounds a bit sort of controversial. What does he mean? And he basically means the purpose of marriage is, well, you've basically created a new serving team to, you know, to help one another in the job of serving God. So that's something to throw in if you think about marriage, you want to be married, you think, why am I married? What's the point of my marriage? That's the purpose, to serve God together in that way. As we said, we don't live in the garden, but it does set lots of the patterns for that stuff that's all so important. But it is, there's a huge but, and if you, well, it's on the bottom of the sheet, the sort of massive kind of but here is to say that we don't live in the garden. And so we need to think about that. And this chapter, in many ways, I think functions a bit like a poster I used to see at Holborn Station. It was a poster for Qantas, you know, Australian air people, and it was coming into land in Sydney, and it just looked amazing. I mean, Sydney looks, who's from there? Anyone been to Sydney? It just looks incredible. So it's a city, but it's kind of looks like there's gardens there and forests, and there's like a beach behind it. And basically every time I went down to Holborn Station, I saw this thing and was drooling at this picture. And we had, if you were here in the last academic year, a guy called David Cook, who's an evangelist, came and did a talk for us, and he's from Sydney, and I was trying to sort of butter him up, saying, oh, Sydney looks amazing. Saw this picture of the plane flying into Sydney Harbour, to which he said, the planes fly into the airport, not the harbour. And what did he call me? You boof head? I think that's what he... I think in Australia that means we're really good friends. It's basically what that means. But it was this poster. It was great advertising placement. It was winter. You know, it was, I'm about to get on this train that goes to Hainault via Newbury Park or wherever. And you think, look what could be. You know, Sydney just looks, there's more to life than this. And that's basically what God is doing here with Genesis 2. God holds up the perfect world, massive technicolor, right in our faces here. And I wonder how you feel about that. And partly that's a painful thing, isn't it? Painful thing to have the perfect world in your face when so many things in our world scream, you don't have this. And so this chapter is part of the tragedy of Genesis that we're going to look at later, because it might be the life that we're designed for, but it clearly isn't the life that we live, is it? And work so often full of frustration, made for each other. Your marriage often full of tension and competition. Some people never experience the joy of marriage. Some married people never experience joy in marriage. And even those of us who are trying not to ignore our maker, well, just find it very hard work, don't we? Life in the perfect world, well, certainly our world is a far cry from a place that pumps out well-being all the time. We still feel the goodness of it. You know, I hope you can see glimpses of the goodness of our world as see this chapter and think about your life. But the good moments are often just flashes in the pan, really, aren't they? So my dad organises a little crowd who sort of go on holiday every year together, and a few years ago we were, I think it was Mallorca again, we're big fans of Mallorca, and we were sitting having lunch, about 10 people, and it was one of those moments where I just kind of stepped back from the thing and thought, wow, this is so cool, this is, you know, sunshine and it's lunchtime, great laughs and all this stuff going on. But at the same time, reflecting on the different individuals that were sitting around that table. So one of them had lost her mother and her father just very quickly to illnesses in the last year before that. One of the guys was on holiday with us because actually he just split up from his wife, and he was really gutted to be on holiday with us rather than his two little daughters. There was at least three people around that table who at one time would have said, they had a thriving Christian life and that God was really important to them, and now at this stage in their life wasn't. All there enjoying a great moment, but a life life's full of hurt and weighed down by terrible things as well. And you know it, I take from your own family, from your own group of friends. This is our world, isn't it? It promises so much. It should be so good. And sometimes it is. But pain and disappointment are never far away. And I think partly God wants to show us how good it should be so that when we see how it all goes wrong, we'll be more horrified. You know, I think sometimes it's hard for us to be horrified because we're so used to the world being like this. You know, it shouldn't be like this. It was not supposed to be this way. The final thing it does is I think it helps explain our longings. So we do have longings for a better world, don't we? But where did we get that from? Where did we ever get the idea that work should be satisfying? Or that relationships should be so good? Or that the world ever could be a better place? You know, so it's what lots of music is about. I tried to pick something everyone would have heard of. Remember the Queen song, Freddie Mercury? This could be heaven. You know, this world could be free. This world could be fun. This could be heaven. And it's not just the songwriters and the artists who think like that. We should know better, shouldn't we, than to trust the glossy magazines and the politicians when they make their promises. But it just seems like we can't escape this idea that this world should be a better place. You know, I wonder what part of the Genesis life you most long for at the moment. No death, really enjoying God, knowing him, and actually doing work that satisfies without the frustrations. And people mock the idea of a perfect world, but we mock our own hearts when we do that, don't we? Because it is the world that we all crave. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. You know, random bags of chemicals, you know, really shouldn't have instincts like this. There's no answer there. Well, there is an answer here to our urges. The answer is that way back in our family history, we did live in the perfect world once, and that we just can't seem to shake that longing that we should live there too. I think there's something liberating in that, isn't there, in itself? Something liberating in understanding these longings that we have. But actually, God's doing more than that here. God doesn't just want to rub our faces in it, say, look what you could have won kind of thing. God wants us to long for the perfect world because he has plans to take us back there. And that really is the story of the rest of the Bible, human beings being shown the way back to the life they were designed for. Now, if you remember at the start of Exodus, we said there's this bunch of promises that God has made that in Exodus we see him start to fulfill. And that's the really brilliant thing. We long for the perfect world. God longs for the perfect world for us. And the wonderful thing is he can actually do something to make it happen. Those promises, the promises to Abraham, I put them on the sheet there. Have a look at them. Genesis 17 is the clearest one. It talks about promises of fruitfulness and blessing, a people who really know God and in an amazing land. We long for the perfect world. Thank the Lord that he longs for the perfect world. And the answer, actually, the way back to the garden is to get to know the person who wants to take us there. Let me pray. Father God, thanks for this picture of what life should be. Thanks that it makes so much sense. Thank you that you've given us the Maker's instructions and it's so good. And we already start to feel the tragedy that we don't live in that world, Father. And so I pray that you would help us to trust you, help us to long for this perfect world more. And as we start to think about Jesus and the solution, pray that we'd be gasping for the answer and that it would all lead us to glorify you more. Amen.